Well, we have reached the end of 1 John. We started it last January. It's taken us not quite a year to get through. And as we usually do, I like to finish a book by just stepping back and seeing if we can survey the big ideas or the major sections all together at one sweep. So that's what we're going to try to do today. I want to review the book's purpose with you, the three signs that support that purpose, and the practical guidance that it gives us when we stumble. As I say, it's remarkable that this book that sets such high standards for the Christian life also expects that there are going to be difficulties along the way. And we should think about that. So let's pray that the Lord would guide us in our meditation. Heavenly Father, once more we thank you for the word that you gave to our brother John, the insights that your Spirit gave him. We thank you for preserving his letter for us and for giving us your Holy Spirit, as he himself says, to teach us. And we pray that we will be yielded to his teaching today, not only to understand what he said, Lord, but to walk in the light, to live lives according to the standards that he has put down here. Thank you, Father, for this portion. We pray for your direction in our meditation, in our Savior's name. Amen. Morning, Dan. A few questions to think about as we go through. What is the difference between the two words for know that John uses in describing the knowledge that we have eternal life? There are two different Greek words, and I think there's some insight in which one is used where. Most of the signs use one of these words. The summaries use the other word. What is the significance of the word that is used to describe the signs individually? And as we go through those signs, this hadn't really struck me before, but I believe there's a different member of the Godhead in focus in each of those three signs. So we'll want to try to get that as part of our mental takeaway from the book. Which sign receives the most emphasis? Where's the strongest evidence of the work of God's Spirit? How does our relation to God develop in the successive sections about the sign of righteousness? We've got three copies of each sign. You can see that in the structural outline to the left here. You see first panel, righteousness, second panel, righteousness, the third panel, righteousness. And then love, 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 belief, belief, belief. But each of these develops. How does righteousness develop? How is the sign of belief related to the assembly of believers? You can't be a Christian by yourself. John is very clear about that. We need to be part of local assemblies. How does the motive for loving one another develop throughout the book? It's not the same motive in every panel. Does John expect his readers to satisfy all three signs completely as soon as they receive the Lord? Well, you know the answer to that is no. What evidence is there elsewhere in the New Testament for progressive development of the signs of eternal life? So be sure that we're not just being led astray by a misunderstanding of one book. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So let's begin by thinking about the purpose of the book. It's interesting that John, in his first epistle, has a clear statement of purpose, and in his gospel he has a clear statement of purpose. They're related, but not the same. In the gospel, in chapter 20, verse 30, John wrote, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So he doesn't assume automatically that his readers are believers. He's giving them a record of the life of the Lord Jesus with the intention that it might lead them to belief. 1 John is written to those who have already believed. And the summary verse there is 5:13. "These things have I written unto you that believe." Okay, you're already a believer. The gospel did its job. I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's one thing to have eternal life. It's another to enjoy the assurance of it, to know it. I remember when I was first saved, and I was in a church at that time that was not real strong on the perseverance of the saints. They believed that you could be saved and lost and saved and lost. And I thought I was lost every week. And I'd come back and I'd talk to the pastor or other influential people. It took a while for me to get my head around what was going on here. And John wants to, here's the evidence. Here's how you can tell that you have eternal life. Now, it is vital that we understand what John means by eternal life. It is not insurance against the lake of fire. Some people think eternal life simply means you're not going to go to hell. Good. I got my fire insurance. Now we'll go on and do other things. Uh-uh. He defines it at the very beginning of the book. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now think about how the gospel starts. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. But that was a who, not a what. That was the Lord Jesus was from the beginning. Here he says, that which was from the beginning. Okay, the Lord Jesus was from the beginning. That's the gospel. Got that. But what is this thing that was from the beginning? Well, verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. I told you about the who in the gospel. I want to tell you about the life he lived with the Father. The relationship that he had with the Father. That's what 1 John is about. The eternal life that the Lord Jesus had with the Father, and it was demonstrated unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal life is participating in the eternal life of the Godhead. The Father and the Son have always been living a life together. And we are now invited to join in that life. To abide in God. Have Him abiding in us. To enter into that. The gospel affirms this in 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And I was thinking with Brother Bilson about how to visualize this. And we came up with this picture here. Here's a family sitting down to supper. And there's the father at the head of the table. And the rest of the family's gathered around. And the eldest son has gone to the door to welcome somebody else in. That's what this book is about. This is about the family of God. It starts off with the father and the son together. And then down through the centuries, he has brought others in. And the Son is the agent in the New Testament for doing that. The Holy Spirit works in their hearts, but it's based on the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing people to faith and salvation. And that's what eternal life is. It is sharing in the life of the Father and the Son. Their life is eternal in two directions. It always was, and it always will be. Ours is eternal in one direction. It starts when we're born again. But then, it continues forever. And this is what that life is. Sitting down with the Father and the Son, abiding in them, they abiding in us, enjoying that joint life together. I'm not sure I can completely give expression to that, because I'm not sure I completely understand it. It's a fantastic concept, but it's the focus. If you're just thinking about, okay, I'm going to have some consciousness forever, or I'm not going to go to hell, you're missing the whole point of it. The whole point of it is that relationship. This is borne out in the Greek verbs that are used. There are two different verbs for know. There are more than two, but there are two that come into focus here in 1 John. One of them, oida, describes a state of knowledge. You know something. This is a statement that you have this knowledge in your head. It doesn't really describe how you got it. It's just, here I am. I have this knowledge. Oida. And for example, you could get this through teaching. How do you know that God, in some mystical way, includes a Father, a Son, and a Spirit? You didn't go out and look at it and figure that out by experience. You know that because you were taught it. You read it in the Word of God. That's oida. That's that kind of knowledge. Gnosko refers to an ongoing process. It is coming to know through experience, through observation, through practice. In particular, when we talk about knowing somebody in a relationship, it's gnosko. It's not oida. In John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. That's gnosko. That's not oida. It's a relationship. It's an ongoing process. And the significance of this distinction comes out throughout the epistle. When we look at the different evidences that John gives of eternal life. Now, I hadn't noticed this until just this week. We know, we observed as they went along, that he frequently says, hereby we know that we have eternal life if this, if this, if this. With one exception, once he says, with oida, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brother. But if we go down here, look at this list of references under gnosko on the right-hand side. These are repeated statements that tell us that how we know. Chapter 2, verse 3. Hereby we do know, gnosko, that we know him, if we keep his commandments. That is, we are coming to know. We are growing to know. We are learning. We're in this process. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. This is 2:5. Hereby know we, gnosko. We're learning this in practice. 3:19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, gnosko. 3:24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And 4:13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, gnosko. Because he hath given us of his Spirit. At a summary level, he says, oida. Yes, we have this perception that we have eternal life. And that's also the verb that is used three times in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 5. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. We know that we are of God. We know the Son of God is true. That's oida. But when he gets down to the particular details in the body of the book, it's gnosko. It's the process. He's looking at something that's happening over time. This is going to feed into our third major point. Our salvation happens once. But the evidence of it emerges over time. It's not something that all, bang, there you are. You're a completely different person. Now, sometime you can ask Brother Ron about his relationship with cigarettes. That was a rather dramatic change. In that case. And sometimes there are things like that where someone is saved and right away some burden, some temptation is taken away. But most of the things in our lives, it's a process of coming to know, growing in the knowledge of our faith and our relationship to the Lord. And Peter says that in 2 Peter 3:18. He prays that they might grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The moment you're saved, you know him, but you don't know him like you're going to know him. It's going to happen over time. So how do we know that? This is the objective of the book, is to help us to know that we have eternal life, but we know it through these three signs that he's given. And we've talked about these repeatedly. There's the sign of righteousness. We live righteous lives. There's the sign of love for one another. And there is the sign of doctrinal correctness. I've described this as the sign of belief, but it's important that what we're not saying here is it's the sign that we believe something. It's not the subjective mental response that we have. It is what it is that we believe. It's the content of our belief. That's what the sign of belief is, that we have orthodox belief. As I thought about this, it occurred to me that although the Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in all three of these, when he develops the theme of righteousness, he typically traces that to the Father. We are righteous because he is righteous and we are born of him. We're begotten of him. Our righteousness comes in that sense from the Father. When he talks about love, his big example is that the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And when he talks about belief, that's where he talks about the Holy Spirit. So each of these signs corresponds with another, a different member of the Godhead in its main focus. Let's take a look at the sign of righteousness here. I've given you the table that we saw before when we finished the third section. Notice how the role of God develops as we go through this sign. At first, in the first panel, the righteousness section says, keep God's commandments, obey him. God is the lawgiver. He's telling you what you should do. Do that. Follow it out. In the second panel, he shifts. Now it's not we're following the commands of the lawgiver. Now we are children. We are begotten of a heavenly Father, and we have the family resemblance. And I always refer to my long earlobes here, my Armenian heritage, and my big bushy eyebrows. You know, if I go to the barber, don't touch my eyebrows. Those are important. That's part of my ethnic identity, is that big bushy eye. Remember my uncle Avides, big bushy eyebrows. Like, that's part of what it is to be an Armenian man. Well, we have a family resemblance with our Heavenly Father. He's righteous, so we naturally are going to be righteous. That's going to be the result of that new birth. And then when we get to the third section, he's not so much talking about keeping commandments and our begetting. They're there. They're certainly there. But he adds something else. And that is that we love him. We do it out of love for him. And now he's not just the lawgiver, he's not just the Father, but he's the object of our love. So that's the sign of righteousness in a nutshell. I didn't talk about the bar chart up here. This is to remind us of the relative space given to each of these signs in the three panels. I think I've already pointed out to you that the predominant color up here is orange. That's the belief. That's the love. That's the sign of love. That is the biggest one overall, and that's the dominant sign. In panels 1 and 2, it's the second one he talks about. Well, when he gets to panel 3, he moves it up to the front. He wants us to understand that if we truly are born again, we're going to love one another. This is the big one. So let's go on to talk about the sign of belief, second. The point here is that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the name of our Savior's humiliation. It's the name by which he is called throughout the Gospels. He's very rarely called Lord Jesus. Then people may address him as Lord, but the vocative Lord, just calling somebody Lord, was a way of saying sir. So that doesn't prove that they believed he was Jehovah. But once we get past the resurrection and the ascension, it's Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. But I'd like to try to be careful when we refer to our Savior. If we're talking about his earthly life, it's okay to talk about Jesus did this or Jesus did that. But if we're talking about our relationship to him now, it is the Lord Jesus. And I wish that our hymns were more careful in recognizing his exalted status as our Lord. We are to believe that the man Jesus is the divine Son of God. That combination was being challenged in the early years of the church. That was the first big thing that the church had to beat out among itself. What's the relationship between the human and the divine in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the major focus here is the Holy Spirit. I do a plot for you of places where the word Spirit or anointing, which refers to the giving of the Spirit, appears. And you'll notice that it's almost entirely in the belief sections of the book. This is the work of the Spirit. Now, in this second section here, you have not only the Holy Spirit, but you also have the false spirits. So there's opposition on the spiritual front. But the sign of belief is something produced in us by the Holy Spirit. The evidence for that belief involves the assembly of God's people. I know Simon and David and I have been talking about the importance of the assembly. And it's something that's underemphasized today. Sometimes people think, well, as long as I'm with believers, it doesn't matter whether I'm part of a consistent assembly or not. I think we see clearly in the New Testament that believers are intended to be together for doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And getting to know each other in that full context is critical for our spiritual health and the spiritual health of the others with whom we are in that life together. After all, this is about shared life, right? This is about our life shared with the Father and the Son. They've invited us into the family. Our gatherings together as a local assembly are like the local chapter of that family. And we need to try to give priority to that in our lives. And wherever we are, if you're traveling, you can't be at your home assembly. You'll want to seek out a gathering of God's people, and I hope you do. But this is something that is he's emphasizing here in terms of the evidence. In the first panel, he's concerned with the false teachers that have left the assembly. And he talks about abiding in Christ, and thus abiding in the assembly, he uses the same verb, as evidence that somebody is holding the correct doctrine. Because the members of the assembly correct one another. You'll remember that our Savior promised that the Holy Spirit would guide you into all truth. He didn't say he will guide thee into all truth. No one of us can say, I've got the truth here. But when we gather together, and the Holy Spirit's in our midst, He'll keep us straight. That's why in the New Testament we have exhortations such as that to the Corinthians. The prophets may speak, two or three. Let the other judge. Something be revealed to another that sits by. Let the first hold his peace. That's why in our gatherings we always try to provide some opportunity for feedback or insight from the other brothers. No individual has guaranteed access to the truth. But the Holy Spirit will lead us as an assembly into that truth. In particular, and this is the second panel, the belief comes by hearing the apostles. You'll remember that there's the distinction between we and you. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. The we here are the apostles. Those who had known the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And Brother Dave and his very, very nice introduction to the Epistle to the Romans was emphasizing this last Wednesday. How Paul was an apostle, calls himself an apostle, because he had seen the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord. In the third panel, there's a very complicated section, but we decided that what it comes down to is there that the Holy Spirit bears testimony in our hearts, confirming this truth to us, and also ministers to us through the emblems that he has given us of water and blood, which we associated with baptism and the Lord's table. So we associate the Holy Spirit because of this distribution of the word, primarily with this sign of belief. But then we get to the sign of love. And this is the one that is the biggest one. It's the one that the most time is spent on in the book. I've suggested that the focus here is on the Son of God. In chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, "Hereby perceive we the love." The words of God happen not to be in the majority text. "Hereby perceive we love, because He laid down His life for us." That's the Lord Jesus. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And again in 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin." Now this notion of loving is developed with a different motive in each panel. In the first panel, he reminds us that we have a new and an old commandment. The old commandment, of course, comes from the Old Testament, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. But in the upper room, the Savior, here's the Lord Jesus in the focus, said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. There you are. This is the new commandment. So we love each other. The first motive is we've been told to love each other. In the second panel, he gives us a couple of examples. Don't be like Cain, who hated his brother and slew him. Rather, be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And then, in the third panel, we are to love one another because we are reflecting the source of love. God himself is love. And therefore, this gets back to the argument for our righteousness. If we are begotten of God, we're living in him, his conduct, his behavior is going to shine out through us. In particular, we're going to love each other the way he loved us. Each panel produces a different contrast. In the first, there are two objects for our love. Love your brethren, don't love the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. In the second panel, it's Cain as an example of non-love, Christ as an example of love. In the third panel, he talks about two mechanisms. One is that we're born of God. The other is this ongoing mutual abiding, living in him, sharing his life. And in each panel, he gives us different kinds of assurance that we are indeed exhibiting this love. So we've got these three wonderful signs. And it's interesting to me that when we get to 2 John, Lord willing, next week, we're going to see these same three signs of the core of the book. He repeats them right over again. It's hard to think about any Christian virtue that doesn't fall in one of these three categories. This is a wonderful high-level summary of the kind of life that God produces in his children. It is righteous. It extends love to others who are in the body. And it is firmly committed to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this one who walked on the earth, whom we acknowledge as our fellow man, is also God. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. Wonderful. You have eternal life. You've believed. And now you're sharing this life with God. You're at the dinner table in the heavenly banquet, the picture our Savior often uses of talking about our relationship to God. And then at 10:45 in the morning, somebody says something to you inappropriate and you respond in a hateful and unkind way. Did I just stop loving? Or there's a temptation in the business context and you yield to it just for a minute and, oops, I'm not being righteous. Or in conversations with your friends, you do not defend the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as you should. And you begin to say, well, maybe there was some mess, maybe there's something in what you're saying. And you don't uphold his glorious person as the Son of God. What happened? You stumbled. Ouch. As I mentioned, this was a big burden for probably the first 5 years of my Christian life. It's something I had to wrestle with. It's not wrong to be troubled by your sins. That's what the Holy Spirit does. In fact, what does Hebrews talk about in chapter 12? It talks about the Lord's chastening. What is his chastening for? It's to point out to him, you just did something you shouldn't do. He reminds us. He tells us of that like a loving father. What do you call a father who doesn't correct his children? That's child neglect. If you let your children go on in sin and you don't point it out, that's wrong. That's sinful on your part. God is a loving father. He's a perfect father. He chastises us. He calls sin to our attention. What do I do now? Am I not saved? Because all of a sudden I did something I shouldn't have? Well, it's encouraging to me that the rest of the New Testament recognizes that our Christian life is a process of growth. You don't go from having zero of these signs to having them in full bloom all at once. They develop over time. We saw that in the verb to know. We know that we have eternal life. Most times, he's not saying we oida, we perceive it, bang. He's saying, We're learning it. We're coming to know. We're growing to know it by experience in our daily walk. And I quoted to you James, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul has a particularly detailed presentation of this at the end of 1 Corinthians 2 and the beginning of 1 Corinthians 3. He distinguishes three kinds of people in this section: the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man, or what he calls a babe in Christ. Unfortunately, there's a chapter break here. There shouldn't be. It's one of these chapter breaks that just is in the wrong place. The chapter breaks were not put there by Paul. And you should just keep on reading when you get to the end of chapter 2. The natural man is described in these words in chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This is a man who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. This is the way you're born. You're natural. You're just governed by your body. You don't have a spiritual awareness. You don't have the Holy Spirit in you. You have not been born of the Spirit. That's what the natural man is. And we're surrounded by them every day. You've explained the gospel to them, and it's like water off a duck's back. It rolls right off. They receive not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness. They cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. This verse is one of the critical texts that remind us that the new birth has to come before faith. The person who's not been born again cannot know spiritual things. The Spirit of God has to be working in us to open our understanding to the truth. That's the natural man. Okay. Then Paul moves in 2:15 to the spiritual man. So we have the natural man, now we have the spiritual man. He's described in two clauses. First, he judgeth all things. Second, he himself is judged of no man. He judgeth all things. He has the spiritual discernment whenever he's confronted with a situation to know what the answer is. He's got complete understanding of spiritual things. And on the other hand, he is judged of no man. You cannot point a finger at him and say, this is wrong. He's got it all down. He's got it all together. He's walking in the light constantly. He's just living the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. He is the spiritual man. That's great. That's wonderful. But then Paul says, chapter 3, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. You aren't there. You don't judge all things. There are lots of things that I can judge you of that still need correction. That's what this epistle is about. I'm going to tell you what you need to get straightened out. So where are they? They're not natural men. I, brethren, they're his brothers. They're not his Jewish brothers. He's not saying that to them as Jews. He's counting them as brothers in Christ. But he's saying you're carnal. You are babes in Christ. These are people that they've been born again, but they're still growing. You know, a newborn baby does not behave like an adult. It can't control its bodily functions. It can't talk. It can't walk. It doesn't know that it is not the center of the universe. It thinks that if it needs something, that's all that matters. And it will let you know that very verbally and very vocally. That's a newborn baby. But it's still a live baby. It's still a real human being. You're babes in Christ. You're like that. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Remember, the same thing comes up in the book of Hebrews, where he says, I'm worried about teaching about Melchizedek. That is so abstract, I'm afraid it's going to be over your heads. You're not equipped to handle the meat of the Word of God. This is the same thing he's talking about here. You are yet carnal. Now, here's how he defines carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, all violations of the sign of love, are you not carnal and walk as men? In this particular aspect, your lives look like unbelievers. You're walking as men do. Some aspects of their lives still reflect their sinful past. Natural man, unsaved. Spiritual man, he's achieved Christ-likeness. The carnal man, well, he's born again. But there's some things that need working on. Which category does Paul belong to, do you? He actually tells us in Romans chapter 7, I am carnal, sold under sin. He says elsewhere, I count not myself to have apprehended. He recognized he was himself. He says to the Galatians, you that are spiritual. I think there's a bit of rebuke there. If you really are spiritual, you think you're spiritual, well then you sort this out. But of course, we don't get there completely in this life. We're all to some extent in this middle category. And so when Paul describes his ministry to the Colossians, look at how he describes it in Colossians 1:27. To whom, that is to you, God would make known what is the riches of this glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Here's that abiding life again. Christ in you and you in Christ. The hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? That we may present every man perfect. The word means complete. In Christ Jesus. He saw his function as a minister of the gospel as bringing people toward that completeness. All the pieces are there. The sins have been dealt with. Now the person can judge all things. They can recognize sin. They can avoid it. They can walk in conformity to Christ. Now John recognizes the same thing that Paul recognizes, that most of us are in the carnal stage to one degree or another. And so he gives us, right at the start of the book, remember the three false claims? We claim to have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness. We say we have no sin. We say we have not sinned. He calls those lies. He says they're deception. Either we're deceiving ourselves or we're calling God a liar. And he tells us in each case, God has provided for this. God knows that we are new babies and we need to grow up. He's provided for that. In two of the cases, he tells us what to do. Walk in the light, confess our sins, but what about the sins we don't know about yet? And as we commented in the last few weeks, that's where 5:16 comes in. In the closing of the book, so in the opening of the book, he tells us that you're going to face persistent sin. Here's how to deal with it. In the closing of the book, what is it that takes care of that sin that we can't recognize? It's our brothers and sisters in the gathering, in the local assembly. Here again is the importance of the assembly in bringing us into conformity with the likeness of Christ. It's that prayer. So, 1 John as a whole is an exposition of these three signs. The sign of righteousness, the sign of love, the sign of belief. It's wrapped up in an introduction and a conclusion. And both of those reassure us, you're not going to achieve these all at once, but don't lose heart. God has provided for your growth. You stay close to Him. You abide in Him. You stay close to the assembly of His people, and your eternal life will grow. And these signs will become more perfected. Or if you'd like to try to put it all in one sentence, I gave you my summary of the book down here at the bottom. God enables us to know that we participate in the eternal life of the Father and the Son by, here's the signs, righteous behavior, love toward one another, and orthodox belief that He generates within us. But He also enables us to not only know that, but to maintain that relationship even when we stumble. That's 1 John. Lord willing, next week we'll see how this works out in the case of a particular local assembly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is to contemplate, to review in our minds your patient, loving dealing with us as your children. Father, what an exalted calling it is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Help us, we pray, Father, to be sensitive to your Spirit's leading. We thank you for giving us to one another. Father, we might pray that this might not just be a casual association, but that we might recognize how critical it is that we encourage one another, build up one another, exalt one another, be accountable to one another, that the likeness of Christ might be formed in us. We thank you for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought as a closing hymn, we come back to the sign of love. In the Blue Book, his hymn, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, several times refers to the love that God exhibits in us. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Notice in the first stanza, he addresses the Lord as God of glory, Lord of love. And in the fourth stanza, mortals join the mighty chorus which the morning stars began. Father love is reigning o'er us. Brother love binds man to man. So here's the love that ties us to each other and is one of the evidences of eternal life. So if you're able to stand, let's stand and we'll sing this hymn as our closing hymn.